Thank you, Lord God, for the believers who gathered in this place today, Lord. I thank you for the assembly of the saints. I thank you for calling your body together, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that we have freedom and we have liberty as we come to worship you, that we can shout and clap and express our love and our heartfelt gratitude to you for all that you've done. Not only this week, but every other week of the year. Lord, we come now to the Word. Your Word is living and powerful and it's sharper than any sword. God, I just come before you right now and Lord, I confess before man and God that I need you. Lord, that your people haven't come to hear the words of man, but they've come to hear the words of God. Lord, they've not come to hear man's opinion, but your people are hungry and thirsty and they come to hear truth. And Lord, especially on this day, as perhaps there are some in here today, Lord, who don't know you. I pray, God, that you would just send your word in such a way that it pierces their heart. Lord, prepare the heart even now that it would be good soil to receive the living word, which is seed, which is planted in our lives and it brings forth fruit. I pray, Lord, that you right now would silence the enemy because of the authority that we have in your name. We thank you for that. And we stand right now against Satan and against all demonic spirits. And we tell you that you have no authority in this place. We strip you of all power by the very name of Jesus. And we remind you, Satan, that the blood of Jesus Christ is against you. And we command every thought, every demonic thought, to be silent today in the house of God. And we proclaim in accordance with God's Word that His Word will go forth and it will accomplish that for which He sends it. Lord, we yield our hearts afresh right now to you, Lord. Break open the soil of our heart, Lord. We just open our hearts right now and say, Jesus, we want you to feed us. Lord, we are excited to be here and we want to glorify you and we want to see you lifted up. We want a greater revelation of who you are. And Jesus, I don't ask for eloquent words. I don't ask for clever speech. I don't ask for anything except for your power from on high. The power to bring forth your word. Lord, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would speak and that you would do a work here today that would last for eternity. Because when you work, it does last. Thank you, Jesus. We glorify you today and we celebrate your resurrection. Speak to us now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. This is not going to be our central scripture today, but we're going to begin there. We're only going to turn to two scriptures this morning. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'm just excited. I am excited that there's been so much excitement in the house today. I want it to be that way every day. Every time that we gather, that God's always doing a fresh work in His people. How many of you He has given new life? Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look over at verse 12 and we're just going to read through 19. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Church, this is the bedrock of your salvation, the bedrock of your faith. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you would, go ahead. We're not going to be there for a few minutes, but go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And just hold your place there. Now I'm going to take you back in time to a scene that happened many, many years ago, not in the Word of God, but in history. And I want you just to imagine this scene with me as we go back. The year is 1922. It's November the 26th of 1922. And the setting of this scene is in Egypt. We are 30 miles up the Nile River in a place called the Valley of the Kings. In an amazing archaeological place of archaeological digs. In a central location in Egypt called Karnak, is the center of Egyptian civilization throughout many years of Egyptian history. And there's this man named Howard Carter. He is a famous archaeologist. And he has been spending time trying to find something. For 15 years, this man's sole purpose in life has been to locate this thing. For 15 years... in this location in Egypt, he has dug and dug and dug with his team of men. For 15 years, he has uncovered amazing artifacts of Egyptian history. He has uncovered rooms filled with treasures. He has uncovered all kinds of things, but he has not found the one thing that he's looking for. There's one thing that drives this man onward. 15 years have gone by. 2 months are left before his permits and his finances run out. He is on an expedition whose sole purpose is to find the burial tomb, the sarcophagus, the mummified remains of King Tut in his burial chamber. And he is just about ready. He is at the end of his rope and he is about ready to hang it all up, pack up his bags, and go back home defeated, having failed at his purpose. But you know, men and women, for whatever reason, are obsessed with certain things that they are driven to do in the world. And so this man continues his final 2 months. And during that 2 months, an amazing thing happens. He begins to uncover a stairway, stone steps leading downward. And he uncovers and he digs. And as he digs, he goes down further and further, 16 steps to be exact. And when he comes to the end of the steps, he uncovers a buried hallway that goes 60 feet in one direction. And he takes that hallway and he comes to the end of it and there's a door at the end of the hallway and there's an insignia on the doorway and it is the insignia of King Tut himself. Can you imagine the anticipation? Can you imagine the excitement? Here he stands before what he believes to be the burial chamber of King Tut, whom he has looked for all of these years. And then it strikes him that, well, you know, my benefactor, the one who has provided the money for this expedition, would want to be here. So he sends word back, and it takes 6 weeks. He waits 6 weeks without opening this door for the man who has provided the funds for this expedition to travel there and to arrive. And when he arrives, he and Howard Carter descend the 16 steps, travel through the hallway 60 feet, and they stand before this door. Just imagine if that's all you had been looking for 15 years, wondering what's on the other side of the door. Is it what I've longed for? Is it what I've looked for? Is it what I've hoped for? And together they push, and the door opens. And they are not disappointed because they enter the room and they are filled with wonder. They are awestruck. The walls are painted with beautiful Egyptian paintings. And in the center of the room, there's a gold sarcophagus, a gold casket. And inside the casket, as they open it, they find that there are the mummified remains of King Tut himself with the gold mask upon his face. Jewels everywhere. Just incredible beauty and incredible wealth. This doorway has not been opened for 3,200 years when it was sealed upon the burial of King Tut. And now he has found what he is after. And of course, you know that story. You know that it was famous. And you know that there are traveling expeditions that have gone around the world carrying these remains and carrying these jewels and all this gold. Because this man was driven for 15 years to dig and dig and dig to try to find a man who was still in a tomb after 3,200 years. And today I know that you can guess. I want to contrast that because you're on a different journey. I don't know what your journey may be, each one of you. I don't know what drives you. I don't know exactly what it is that you want out of life or what you're hoping for or what your needs are. I just know that at the end of that hallway, there's something you need. And for some of you, it's just to get through this day. For some of you, your goal is just to get through this day and to survive without caving in to feelings of loneliness and fear and overwhelming circumstances. For some of you, your journey, for some of you, it's just to have peace. Just for once in your life to have peace, because your entire life has been a life of striving and of all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of war within and war without. And so I don't know what is driving you. I don't know what your need is. For some of you, it is just the desire, or maybe just the hope, as you hear people singing today and worshiping the Lord, that just maybe you haven't sinned away your day of grace. That just maybe there's still hope for you. Because you've lived a life outside of Christ. You've lived a life violating every law that God has ever written. Or just maybe you've lived a life for self. And you've lived a life choosing your own way and choosing your own will. So, for you, you're on a different quest. You know, millions of people all over the world live their entire lives, live their life day in and day out, Howard Carter fashion, both literally and in a figure of speech. And what I mean by that, literally, if you just listen closely to this, literally, millions of people every year live camped at the graveside of one great man or another or woman who died years ago, knowing that there are bones, that there's a body in the grave, knowing that it's just the philosophy of man. For instance, every year, millions of Muslims travel, make the pilgrimage all the way to Mecca, just to come to the place where Muhammad was born. And also, while they're in the vicinity, to go to the place where he was buried, just to kiss the place where his bones are, knowing that there's a man inside that's dead. After all of this time, knowing that he can't speak to them, knowing that there's no hope there, except they strive. They strive. They think that somehow, if they can work hard enough, if they can save up their money, if they can go there, if they can follow the rules of the Quran, and it's not just them, it's every religion. It's where people end up camping at the graveside of someone who's departed. And some of you say, well, I don't do that, but you do it in your own life. Because you follow the thinking or the philosophy of someone other than one who has lived eternally. You follow the philosophy, maybe even without desiring it. Listen closely, because so many people do this. And I think all of us have to fight this to a certain measure as we follow after Christ. Even those raised in Christian homes find that they have philosophies ingrained into their life from their parents. That they have those ways of thinking and those ways of responding that came from someone who, bless their hearts, we may love them, but they're in the grave today. I know that if they're believers, they're with the Lord, so I'm not taking away from that. But they have no power to save. And so they're no different than King Tut when it comes to the ability to give you life. And there are two kinds of life. There's biological life. And there's God life. That life that Christ imparts to us. Now, I'm just going to tell you this morning before I go any further with this. I'm glad. I don't know about you. I'm glad this morning. I'm glad that I don't have to go to Mecca in order to have hope. And to have a false hope at that. I'm glad that I don't have to dig for months to try to find an answer something that will bring meaning to my life. And I'm glad that I don't have to weep over a body in a grave or a mausoleum as if that body could help me in some way. I'm glad that there's a greater hope that's been provided, and our hope is certain in Jesus. Now, last week, all of that's introduction. Last week, we ended up at the crucifixion. We finished last Sunday morning with all the incredible things that happened as Jesus hung on the cross. What that means for us spiritually is He laid down His life for us as a sacrifice that we could live that exchanged life. He took our sins on the cross that if we look to Him in faith, He gives us His righteousness. It's a free gift. I don't have to travel around the globe to get it. I get it by traveling by faith before the throne of God and saying, Jesus, I want it. And He gives it. That's the amazing thing. He gives it freely. He doesn't say, do penance and you'll get it. He doesn't say, give enough money and you'll get it. He just says, here, it's yours if you desire it. Last Sunday night, for those that were here on Sunday night, we took it a step further and we went into the tomb. And we looked at what was happening spiritually for 3 days. What Jesus did spiritually while His body lay in the tomb. And we won't revisit that this morning. Today we're going back to the grave in chapter 20. But before we read, I want you to have the picture in your mind where we left off last Sunday night. I want you to remember where we are this morning. I want you to remember that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus and they laid it in a tomb cut in a rock that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. And they went to the grave with over 100 pounds of embalming spices, myrrh and aloes, and long strips of white linen cloth, and they wrapped the body of Jesus. Now, this is important that you understand this before we go any further this morning. So, they wrapped the body of Jesus, almost mummy fashion. They wrapped the body of Jesus in this linen cloth, grave cloths, round and round. They wrapped it, and as they did, they took this gummy mixture of myrrh and aloes, which are used for embalming, and they spread that mixture in the cloth, kind of like paper mache, if you will, but with cloth. And with all of this heavy, 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh mixed to form a paste as they wrap this round and round and round the body of Jesus. And this hardens and forms a cocoon-like thing that keeps the body preserved within this thing. And we're just going to call it a cocoon this morning, if you'll allow me the grace to do that. And so here is Jesus laid out on a ledge of rock in the tomb, wrapped in all of these spices and all of this linen. And then there is a separate white cloth, a linen cloth that's translated into King James as a napkin, though it's bigger than our dinner napkins would be. And they use it to wrap around His head. They cover His head with a napkin. They cover His face. And it's believed that, or at least the history of the day says that many times that was used to tie underneath the jaw to keep the jaw shut of the dead body. And so He is wrapped all around with the linen and spices, and then His head is covered. I don't know if maybe His head was also covered with the linen and spices first to preserve it. But then this one cloth was wrapped around His head and tied and covered His head, and it's a separate thing from the other clothes that are wrapped around Him. Now, this is tradition of the day. In fact, if you remember the story just happened just a few weeks before this, at the most, when Jesus came to Bethany because Martha sent word to Him, my brother Lazarus is dead, and He comes and Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. He's in the grave. And it says that when Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come forth, He came out. Now, I don't know how He came out. Some people claim He had to have levitated because being wrapped in 100 pounds of spices and cloth, you can't very well walk. But perhaps He could move His feet enough, and He got up and He came hobbling out of the gravesite. The stone had to be rolled away by man. Jesus said, roll the stone away. Lazarus comes out, and it says that he was bound with grave cloths and with the separate napkin over his head, just as we see in the burial of Jesus. And then Jesus says, unbind him, loose him, and let him go. Hallelujah. How many of you know that when Jesus sets you free, you are unbound and you are loosed just because He comes and He raises you? He doesn't leave you bound. Millions are living today who call themselves Christians. They're still living in the grave. Or maybe they're raised. They know that they're born again. They believe in Jesus, but they're still bound up by the things of this earth. They're still bound by sin. They're still bound up and they're not free in Christ. But Jesus' desire is that you be free in Him. But when Jesus raises Himself from the dead, no one has to loose Him. No one has to take the grave clothes off. No one has to take the napkin off of His head because He doesn't depend on man. And so we have this picture of what's going on in the tomb. And now I want you, we're not going to read a long passage, but I want you to look at John chapter 20. Now, the title of the message today, I know I'm late telling you that, but it's "This Napkin Still Speaks." This napkin still speaks, and you'll see what we mean. This is the heart of our message today. John chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid Him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." My prayer this morning is that when you understand, maybe if you don't know Jesus, and you understand what He's done for you today, that you won't waste time. You see, when something this exciting happens, it's to be run to. It's not something that you're complacent and you hold at arm's length. It's something that you run to because you desire it with all of your heart. Here their hopes have been crushed. They know that Jesus has been buried, has been placed in the tomb. And now they hear that His body is not there. And so here they run to the tomb. Then Simon Peter, well, let's go back to verse 5. "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following Him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around His head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." Now that handkerchief in the King James is napkin. The napkin that had been around His head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. This is the heart of our message today. I want you to underline that. I want you to just picture it in your mind. Here is the body, or here is where the body was. Here are the linen cloths that were wrapped, laying there. But here is the piece of cloth that was on His head. And it is in a different place. And it has been folded carefully and neatly. And it's been placed to the side. We're going to see great significance in this in a few moments. So if Howard Carter was excited to stand before the door, the doorway into the burial chamber of King Tut, can you imagine these disciples? Because I know that there were the authorities who wanted to claim that His body had been stolen. But you've got to understand, I don't think the disciples thought that, because here before them was a scene that defies description. Here before them was the cocoon. I don't have the details of this. This is between the words, okay? Or between the lines. But here is the cocoon, because we know from history and from the Word. Here is the cocoon wrapped with 100 pounds of spices. I would think it probably collapsed. It hasn't been unwrapped by anybody, because Jesus doesn't need anybody to set Him free from grave clothes. No one needs to unbind Him. He comes forth supernaturally. Here He comes through. He passes through the cocoon. He passes through the grave clothes. He comes forth with His glorified body, with robes of light, no longer needing the cloth in which He was wrapped. And let's just, for the rest of this message, picture Christ before He leaves. Picture Him standing there just for this brief moment. There's a flash of light. He is resurrected. He stands up in the tomb. There's a blast of light. The earthquake comes and the stone is rolled away by the angels. You know, it was rolled away. And it wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out. It was rolled away for the disciples to come in so that they can see what's taking place. And so here is the Lord standing there in this brief moment, and we're going to visit this like three times real quickly, but as to what is taking place. But here he stands, and he looks behind him, and here is the crushed cocoon. Here is this cloth that fell as his head came forth, as he was raised from the dead, and it just lay on the rock. And he reaches over and he does something that we'll come back to. So the disciples come, and most likely that's what they see. They see the cloths, they've collapsed and they've not been unwrapped. And they know he's risen. He is not here. Nobody took his... Why would somebody steal his body? How could they get it out of the cocoon if they didn't take the cocoon with them? So here are the cloths laying there, and here's the napkin folded over to the side. Now, I don't think all of this registered yet. They're filled with fear. They're filled with amazement. They're filled with wonder. Their hopes are arising again that he's alive. They don't know what's going on. They just know that the body's not there, but the cloth is. And I think that it takes some time for what I'm about to share with you to sink in. I think that as time goes by, and they, of course, Jesus appears to them on numerous occasions, but as time goes by, their thoughts go back. You see, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't waste a word. You understand that? As He records in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't waste a single word. Every word has meaning. Every word is written for a reason. Amen? And so here He records that this napkin is carefully folded and laid to the side in a different place from the grave clothes. Now, before we look at the napkin, just the grave clothes in general, the cloth that He was wrapped in, I want us to look at that for a moment because it has significance also. Remember that the Word of God says that Jesus came to undo the works of the enemy. He came to undo what Satan had done in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve turned over authority to Satan, when they submitted themselves to him rather than to God. Sin came in, death came in to the human race. Because of sin and Satan, death reigned from Adam to Christ. I want you to remember where we left off last Sunday, that as Jesus' body is crucified, that He becomes guilty of your sins and mine, that He is infused with sin. He becomes, the Bible says that He literally becomes sin for you and I. And so here today we find that just before day, just before He is resurrected, His body there, it is lying in the tomb, it is wrapped with these cloths, and He is the sin bearer. He is the one who has taken upon himself the sins of the world. And in Jewish law, in the law of Moses, listen, because this is very important, that if you touched a dead body, you were unclean until sundown and until performing ritual cleansing. So, do you remember last week as we talked about Joseph of Arimathea and what he did last Sunday night? He and Nicodemus risked their lives going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus. And so they take the body. They are unclean. They are ceremonially, ritually unclean. They have touched this body. They have loved Jesus enough to give Him a proper burial, but it's Passover. They would not have even been able to participate in the Passover because they're unclean, because they have touched a dead body. And the only reason I bring that to you is for you to understand that every bit of that linen cloth that wrapped around the body of Jesus is unclean. It has touched the body of sin. It has touched the body that bore your sins and mine. It is infused. It is unclean. It is a symbol of your past. It's a symbol of everything that has stood between you and God. Every moment that you've lived for yourself, every time that you've violated the law of God, everything in your past that still drags you down and that you can't seem to get out of your thoughts, that you think that you can't come to God, that you can't approach Him. Well, Jesus says if you come to Him, He brings you to new life. And those grave cloths are taken off of you. He bore the sin. Those cloths that were laying in the tomb represent your past. They represent your sin. They represent that which Satan thought that he had done to keep Jesus down, but he was not successful. The Bible says that Jesus said, I have power to lay down my own life and to take it up again. And so, my friend, those garments stained with sin are a picture of where you've been. And He has proved to you this resurrection day, He has proved to you that He has power. He has more power than grave clothes. He has power over death. He has power to save you. He has power to meet you in your point of need. He has power to take that mind that's been destroyed by drugs. He has power to give you new thoughts, to give you a new mind. He has power to take that body that has run after sin, that has lived in adultery, that has lived in fornication. He has power to cleanse you, to wash you clean, and to give you a new life. Start over today just as when He came up out of the grave. But I want to show you three things about this napkin. This is what I want us to look at this morning. This word in Greek for this napkin is sudarion. And it literally has three meanings. And I'm going to tell you what they are. And then we're going to see what those meanings have to do with Jesus folding that napkin and laying it to the side. And what does it have to do with you? What does it have to do with you? This word for this cloth literally means, number one, a sweat rag. Cloth that's used to wipe sweat. I could use one right now. This word literally means a cloth for binding the head in burial. That was the second meaning of this word. The third meaning of this word is just napkin. Like a dinner napkin, like you would have at the dinner table as you eat. I'm sure that it was a little larger than our napkins today, but nevertheless, it was used. I guess when you eat all of your meals with your fingers, then you need a bigger napkin, amen? So, I want us to look at these three things real quickly this morning. Jesus, if you remember, has taken this napkin. He has folded it carefully. You see, He's not in any hurry. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He's not caught off guard. He rises from the dead just as He planned to, just as He said He would. He never misses a promise, never fails in a promise. And I want to take you back thousands of years for a moment, and I want you to remember the Garden of Eden. And I want you to remember that when sin came in, the repercussions of sin included this, that man would live by the sweat of his brow. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I want you to understand that through the Word of God, that sweat is a symbol, it is a symbolism in the Word of God of the curse of sin upon humanity. In fact, the priests in the Old Testament had to wear certain kinds of linen on their bodies, and it had to be created in certain ways so that it breathed easily, so that they didn't get sweaty, because they could not approach the tabernacle and do the work of God with sweat on their bodies. Isn't that a strange thing? It's because they had to come before God. Remember, they were ritually washed. They had to prepare themselves. Sacrifices had to be offered. They had to come in holiness and in purity. And sweat is a symbol of the curse. It's a symbol of sin. It's a symbol of fallen humanity and a symbol of fallen creation that came in at the Garden of Eden. And so we find this imagery all the way through the Bible. When Adam sinned, before he sinned, now listen, because this will make sense in a moment, Adam had perfect rest in God. He didn't have to work to have communion with God. He didn't have to struggle to speak to God and for God to speak to him. But when sin came in, mankind went down a different path. And it's pictured in what I shared with you at the beginning. Millions of people live their lives trying to get to God by self-effort. Sweat is a picture of your self-effort. In the Bible, it's a picture of you trying to reach God through doing it your own way. Listen closely, beloved. And those who are visiting today, if you don't know Christ, if you've not surrendered your life to Him, you can be like Mother Teresa and you can feed 10 million poor people. And if you don't submit to Christ, You have come by your own self-effort, by the sweat of your brow, and you've come no closer to God than the one who has blasphemed Him and cursed Him all of their lives. Because the only way to come to Christ, and I think it's amazing, is he stood up on resurrection morning and the light flowed forth from Him. And as the stone rolled away and the guards fell like dead men, He paused in the tomb and He looked down and He said, "Oh, there's that napkin. This will speak to them." And He takes the napkin and He picks it up and He remembers at first it's a sweat rag. And He said, "They've tried to come through the sweat of their brow, but I've just made the way for them. They don't have to struggle to get to God. All they have to do is believe and receive the free gift." And He carefully, lovingly takes the napkin and He folds it up and lays it to the side. And He says, "Sometime in the future," because they know what this rag is. "Sometime in the future, they'll remember what this means." And of course, He appears to them and He tells them what His death means, what His resurrection means. But not only is it a sweat rag, it is a cloth that is used to bind a head in burial. Now, if you know the Word of God at all, if you've studied the Word of God, you know that the head is, it speaks of authority. Jesus is the head of His body, the church today. The head speaks of authority. If you're the head of your company, if you're the CEO, you're the head of it. Whatever you speak is spoken with authority depending upon your position. Amen? So the head speaks of authority and it speaks of speech that's backed by authority. Jesus ministered for 3 years and everywhere that He went, the Jews said they were flabbergasted. And they had seen many religious people rise and preach and teach, but they said, "No one ever spoke like this man. He speaks as one that has authority." And they recognized authority coming from Him. He is authority. He walks in authority. Let me tell you something. Jesus never had to ask permission for anything because He's God. All authority flows from the head. Even today, He is seated at the right hand of God. All authority flows out from Him. He is the King of the universe. And all things are subject to Him. The book of Colossians says that everything that was created back in Genesis 1, everything that was made by Him and for Him, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the authority that spoke the very universe into existence. And as He walked on the earth, He would speak. His Word is endued with power. He'd speak to demons and they would flee. He'd speak to crippled people and they would stand up and they would be whole. And He would speak words of forgiveness to those who were caught in sin. And it's just amazing, the picture in this, when you see that here He is. Here is, the Bible clearly teaches, my friend, clearly teaches that God took on human flesh and came in the man Jesus Christ. And here He is now, and I just think that Satan is having a heyday still, even though he saw some things at the cross that he didn't understand. But here's the body still laying there. Here's the body in the tomb 1 day, 2 days. And he's thinking, perhaps I'm going to hold out that perhaps I've won. There's the Son of God. I have done my best. And there He is, stricken down, laying in the tomb. I am going to be victorious. And Satan looks upon that body. His head is bound. He has no authority. He has no speech. He's lifeless in a tomb. But on the third day, early in the morning, the Bible says, the light came forth from the tomb, the ground shook, the stone rolled away, and there He stands beside the rock ledge upon which He lay, and He looks down, there is the grave clothes, there is the napkin. Now, I realize this didn't happen 3 times. I'm just telling you what could have gone through His mind as He stood there, and He picks the napkin up, and He says, "I'm not bound. I have all authority. All authority has been given to me. I speak." And that's what He says to you this morning. His head is not covered. His mouth is not closed. He is God. He is authority in the heavens and in the earth. And He speaks. In the Bible, to have your head covered was a symbol of submission to authority. In the Bible, if a woman had her head covered, it was a picture that she had a covering in her family, that her husband was the head. It was a symbol of a higher authority. Jesus stands up in the tomb and He takes the symbol of that covering of His head and He says, "There is no higher authority than Me." And He takes this napkin and He says, "This napkin will speak to them." And He lays it to the side because the Bible says that when He ascended, God placed Him at the right hand of all authority and power and put all things under His feet. He is God. He's not bound. And today He speaks. Now we're going to look at the last meaning of the napkin. But I'm just going to ask the praise team to go ahead and come. You know, we can look at all these intriguing things in the Word of God. And they mean nothing if God doesn't speak to us. I know that you may be visiting today, or I know that you may be a regular member at Faith Harvest. But this could be our last hour before eternity. This could be the only time that we have before you and I all stand before the throne of God. And I want to ask you, what is it that you want? I ask that you don't pay attention to anybody on either side of you. That you don't take time to try to justify yourself, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm asking you this morning, what do you want? Faith Harvest, what do you want? Do you want the power of Christ in your midst? Do you want Him? Or do you want to know about Him? Do you want to know about the napkin, or do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know that He's real, or do you just want to hear some preacher tell intriguing things about Him? What do you want? Do you want to live your life digging down 16 steps to a hallway to go 60 feet to get your house and to get your car and to have people think well of you or not, depending on what it may be? Or do you want life? Do you want to end up in a room seeing that, oh, it was all dead man's bones all the time? Or do you want something that's beyond all that, that carries you through to the other side? Something that when death comes knocking on your door, that you can say, "Death has lost its sting. It has no victory because Jesus is Lord." What do you want? I'm asking you, I don't care what age you are. What do you want? To live your life for yourself? If you do, then you're going the way of Adam. You're going the way of those multitudes. You may not travel a million miles. You may not go to Mecca to try to find the bones of someone who went long before. But if you're trying to live on your self-effort and you think that you're good enough, you will fall short of the glory of God. I ask you to prayerfully consider this. Do you have whatever time stands before you? You know that I don't preach messages to try to put you in fear or to manipulate or anything like that. But this is reality. This is not manipulation. This is reality. We don't know if we'll have our next breath or not. And not only that, some of you are born again. Are you going to live at the grave? Like, are you going to be like Lazarus who just came out of the grave? What if he had stood there? What if he just stood there for the rest of his life till he died again? Because he did die again. Because Jesus is the first one who was ever resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected in a glorified body. But what about you? What do you want? What more could he have done? I'm asking you this morning. I'm pleading with you. What more could he have done? He's given you every evidence of an empty tomb. He has spoken to your hearts repeatedly over and over again. What are the things that clutch at your soul, that obsess you in life? Howard Carter may have been a great archaeologist. I don't know if the man knew Jesus or not, but I'm telling you that if all he did in his life was spending 15 years finding the most outstanding archaeological find of the century, it doesn't matter. If he didn't have life eternal. And my friend, there is a difference. Those who have passed from death to life, those who have been born again, who know that they are in Christ, can testify to you. There is a difference. There is life, and then there's life. There's biological life, and then there's the life of Christ that sets us free. Now, this body is still dying. And creation has not been lifted from the curse, as you'll see in a moment. And one day, when we stand before Him, and one day when He says it's time, the curse will be lifted from all things. But where will you be when you stand before Him? When He says, what did you do with the life that I gave you? I'm not trying to be pointed or hard this morning. I'm telling you that when I'm confronted with this, when I'm confronted with an empty tomb and one who is victor over death, something no man can do, and I am confronted with the God of the universe shedding His blood and pouring out His life in love for me, I am confronted with a choice. And I must follow Him. What must you do? What must you do? How many more days, how many more years will be lived for self? How many more begrudging things will be in your life where there's lack of forgiveness when Jesus said that you must forgive others if you would be forgiven? How much more clamoring to satisfy the needs of your own flesh rather than coming to the one who has power to give you victory? He is waiting for you. But my friend, He will not wait forever. He will not wait forever. And you don't know when your forever is up. You don't know when your time has come. He is coming again. I speak to you seriously this morning. Some of you are in one category and things are going pretty good for you. You can say, I kind of like my life the way it is. But tomorrow it can all turn upside down. Don't you know that? Some of you, it's already turned upside down. And if you'll follow Christ, He's wanting to set it right and give you some peace that passes all understanding. Some of you have had loved ones praying for you for years that you'd come to Christ, and you still kick and scream, kicking against the authority of the universe. The napkin's not on His head. It speaks and it says, I'm risen and I have all authority and power. How do you kick against God? Sooner or later, it comes to an end. Faith Harvest, He desires for lives laid down to be soldiers in His kingdom. We pray for revival. Revival comes when we yield. When we yield everything to Him and say, Lord, have Your way in my life. A burning fire, the presence of the Spirit of God comes to possess you and to carry you. Some of you have lived so hard for self. And God's speaking to you. I'm not speaking to you. God, speak into your heart this morning. I can only speak and let these words come out based on what He's saying. But His Word, what He's speaking to you, comes from His throne and it's going into your heart. He's trying to reach you and He's saying, if you will come to Me, if you will come to Me, He doesn't promise you an easy road. He said, come to Me, take up your cross daily and follow Me, but I will give you power and I will give you an overcoming life. And I will give you a peace, a fulfillment inside that the world can't give you. The third use of the napkin was as a napkin. And I think when the disciples had time to think about it and to digest it and let the Holy Spirit speak to them, they saw something else in this folded napkin because they knew the culture of their day. They knew what a napkin was used for. And they knew what it meant to see a folded napkin. The last place that I want to take you is into the house of a wealthy man in Galilee. And I want you to picture the master with his servants waiting on him. And as he sits at the table and he eats his meal, he has a napkin. And as he's eating the meal, the servants are bringing the food and they're watching carefully to see what they need to do because they want to please their master. And the master sits at the table, and if the master had something urgent come up that he needed to leave the table for a few moments, he had something else that he had to do, if he was through with his meal, listen closely, if he were through, if he was finished, he would take his napkin, he'd crumple it up in a ball and throw it on the table. And the servants knew, okay, he's through, we can clear everything out because this is done with, this is over. But if he took his napkin and he carefully folded it and laid it on the table, it meant, don't move my stuff. I'm coming back. I'm not finished. I'm coming back. And I want you to picture the tomb early in the morning. Jesus stands. He arises. The light flashes, the stone rolls away, the angels are there, the guards fall as dead men, and Jesus looks behind him, he says, yep, don't need those sin-stained clothes anymore. And he looks over there, and there's that napkin, and he picks up this napkin, he says, this will speak to them. And he folds it carefully, and he lays it on the rock ledge, because he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back that I may take you there with me. Because He's not finished with us yet. And everything that hinders that walk with God in you, He declares war against it. He says, I have come to sanctify you, to make you holy and righteous. You begin by faith, by saying, I believe. Do this work in me. He sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to make this come alive in you, and to begin changing you on the inside, because He's not finished yet. And one day, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, that when creation, which is still under the curse of sin, when creation is finished, when Jesus comes again, I don't understand this. This is beyond my comprehension. But I look back into that tomb and I see Him folding up that napkin. And the book of Hebrews says that the whole universe is going to grow old and wear out. And that Jesus is going to fold it up and change it and make it new. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth because He's not finished. And throughout all of eternity, He will live with man. Now this morning, St. Augustine said, Everlasting God, in You we live and move and have our being. You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in You. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in You. It's the answer to all your restless wandering. The answer to your digging and digging and digging around the graves of those that have gone before. It's the answer to working, working and working to try to be something that you can't be in your own strength, in your own power. And it's the answer of a master to his servants who says, I want you to see this thing. It speaks. It's for you. This is my promise to you. I'm not finished with you. Just let me have my way. Let me have my way. As we worship the Lord this resurrection service, I'll ask you to stand for those who want to start over. Whether you've ever received the Lord or not, those who need a new life in Christ, I invite you to come. You're not going to have to do anything to embarrass you, but I invite you to come stand down front with me, and I'm going to pray a prayer for all. But if you need to make a new commitment to the Lord, then won't you come? If you have any need in your life and you just need to say, Jesus, I need You. I need someone to pray for me this morning, then come as we worship the Lord. And let this Easter, let this Resurrection Sunday be the beginning of your walk, again or for the first time, with the one who lives and makes intercession for you before the throne of God. Amen.